Welcome to lesson 3 out of 5 in John's letter of 1 John. We spent last week talking about 3 tests that John gives us for really knowing if we're a Christian, really having confidence that we've been saved by God. And those 3 tests you may remember were the conduct test, and it asks the question, do I obey God? The second was the community test, and that asks the question, do I love others the way Jesus loved? And third, the confessional or the truth test, do I know and proclaim the truth of the gospel, the truth that's in Christ alone? So today we pick up starting in verse 28 of chapter 2, and we're going to read all the way through 4-6, and we're going to see John again underscoring these 3 different tests in a slightly different way. But before he does that, he really focuses light on a new topic that he introduces starting in 2:28. So if you'd follow along on the screen or in your Bibles, let me read God's word to us this morning. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he, Christ, appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, that is, if you accept him as your Lord and Savior and you're trusting in his righteousness and not your own, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Note that there's an implicit qualification here that some are born of God, but not everyone is. And then John goes on and he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Christian values and priorities don't make sense to non-Christians. He goes on, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him. We will truly know him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is God's word to us this morning. Do you know what a rhapsody is? Some of you do. I didn't. I had heard the term, and I found out that it has both a literary meaning and a musical meaning. The literary meaning is that it's an ecstatic expression of feeling. So it's kind of a big emotional thing. It's also an emotional or exuberant musical composition. Emotional or exuberant. Verse 3:1 in today's text is pure rhapsody. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. He can hardly contain his excitement. And have you noticed so far that John's writing, it's kind of like a symphony. He introduces thematic refrains, and then he moves away from them, and then he comes back to them, and then he sort of weaves this gospel melody through the text where he compares light and darkness, good and evil, hope and despair. It's very much like a musical composition. Well, in the 5 verses I just read, John's composition reaches a crescendo as he talks to us this morning about the fatherhood of God. Do you see that? In these few verses, he says, God's given us new life. We're reborn as his child. He's our loving father. We are permanently identified by his relationship with us. And because of that, we have life-changing hope in him. So with those truths of God's fatherhood in mind, let's check out this short video.
This is like the biggest thing that's ever happened to me.
11-year-old Tana just spent the last 2 years wishing the judge would make her foster parents her forever parents.
They're just caring, loving, they take really good care of me.
And then last Monday, her friend, Miss Jackie.
We're just little friends. We're just little buddies.
The office manager at her school walked in with amazing news.
And I grabbed her shoulders and I just said, "Have you heard the news, baby? Have you heard, honey? You get your forever family."
My heart was so happy. It was like, ah, I was like screaming.
Tana was so happy the adoption was final, she could not let go of Miss Jackie.
Well, she just kept holding me tight. She just held me tighter and tighter. And so I took advantage of that, and I just kissed her up one side and down the other.
She's easy to cling on to.
Tana's mom is grateful the security camera at school recorded the moment.
It just made me feel like, oh my gosh, we've done the right thing.
It was all so beautiful. Miss Jackie shared the video.
I just need to let people know that, yeah, that there's a lot going on in the world and there's a lot of sadness that we see. But you know what? There's joy that happens every day.
Tana hopes people watch this and remember that if you wish for something long enough, it may just come true.
Never, ever, ever give up.
That's cute, huh? So Marianne and I have two adopted grandsons. This was a big deal for our son Michael and his wife Amy. They had to go through several different agencies. There were endless forms to fill out. There were in-home visits. They traveled to Uganda and lived there for a year and fostered the boys. But at the end of it all, they got to bring the boys home. And the boys' lives were changed forever. They had a new life and a new identity. When they set foot on American soil at LAX, they were American citizens. And they had a new name, Walters. And their life was changed forever. Life in Southern California is nothing like life in a Ugandan orphanage. Out of that, out of the love and commitment of Michael and Amy, they became full-fledged adopted family members. They had a new life and a new hope. And this is what God's adopting love looks like. New life, new identity, new relationship, and a new and everlasting hope. Let's talk about these in order. When God adopts us and gives us new life, he doesn't adopt us as cuddly, sweet little infants. The Bible says he adopts us as rebellious sinners. We're actually his enemies. We're dead in our sins. He breathes new life into us. And through this process, he chooses us. We didn't choose him. You see, you can't choose to be adopted. I'm sure you've heard people say, oh, well, we weren't ready to start a family, but we've got one on the way. Or we thought we were done having our family, but, well, God's got another blessing for us. Pregnancies can be unplanned. Adoptions never are. Nobody wakes up in the morning and goes into the nursery and finds a couple of babies in there and says, oh my gosh, what happened? No, there's a great deal of planning and preparation. Please, please make a note of this. There are no unplanned adoptions. If you're a Christian, you've been adopted into God's family by his love and his eternal purpose for you. You're not an accident to him. Listen, whatever else may be wrong with your family on earth, whatever is missing, whatever hasn't gone well, today you are loved by your heavenly Father. You're held, you're valued, you're protected by him, and that'll never change. See, he's given you a new identity and a new name, Christian, child of the living God. Your identity is not in money, it's not in your job, it's not in other people or title or health or circumstances. Your identity is by being that adopted child of God. I can't say enough about this. Where your identity is, there too your heart will be. What you identify with the most, other than the love of Jesus Christ, will devastate you if you lose it. I had a personal example with this in the last year and a half. I've always been pretty focused on fitness, on exercising, eating reasonably good, and thought that that kind of created an obligation on God's part to take care of me. And I was disappointed to find out that I have sleep apnea. In fact, I have world-class sleep apnea. Sleep apnea is when during the night, while you're asleep, you stop breathing for at least 10 seconds. And apparently I do that hundreds of times each night. So I got a CPAP machine. Not my favorite thing, but God wasn't done teaching me and getting my attention, because I found in the course of those examinations that I also have an abnormally low resting heart rate, a frighteningly low heart rate. And I needed to get a pacemaker put in. So last New Year's Eve, while you were all celebrating, I was in the hospital getting my pacemaker. And I'm told I needed it. Dr. Liu told me, You need it. You're going to be glad you got it. And I did. But you know what happened in my mind was I felt betrayed. See, I had this understanding with God that I eat well, I get rest, I get exercise, and I was going to live to 100 and die in my sleep. Ha! That's not what God had for me. But what he was teaching me is that my hope and my identity is not in exercise, not in eating. It's in him alone. That's where my hope and identity is. So that's the second thing. The third thing is that being adopted by God gives us this new relationship. And I love the way J.I. Packer says it. Let me read this quote to you. He says, "Everything that makes the New Testament new, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in this knowledge of God as our Father. Father is the Christian name for God. In the Old Testament, God relates to people, to his people as Yahweh, as the great I am, as the one who is holy and set apart, a distant king. But in the New Testament, he relates to us as our intimate Father. In the Old Testament, it was difficult and dangerous to approach God. In the New Testament, we're invited to approach him in Christ, boldly, freely. We can't begin to understand Christianity without understanding God's gift of adoption and the new relationship it gives us with God. And we've talked about this, this vertical relationship. Now, has God changed from Old Testament to New? Absolutely not. But in Christ, we now see the fullness of his love and his forgiveness for us, his adopted children. And that's what God's love looks like. And then our adoption gives us lasting hope. And if I could leave you with that, that would be enough. If you were to know that so strongly and believe it so fervently that you clung to that hope in the midst of all of life's ups and downs, that would be enough. Because you've been saved, your sins are forgiven, you're a child of God, you can run to Christ. You don't have to cower in fear and shame. So remember that as a child of God, we are people of hope. New life, new identity, new relationship, and eternal hope in Christ. That's the foundation now as we come back to the three tests.
So I'm going to drill down a little bit on that more, that truth of adoption, because if we are adopted children of God now, how do we, as those adopted children of God, how do we live in the truth of that identity? And this is super key, because when we understand our identity in Christ, all the rules, all the things that he's going to tell us in the rest of these three tests make it possible for us to do those things. Otherwise, it just comes across as do this, don't do this, right? And people can read the Bible and just say, oh, it's this list of rules. Well, you got to understand it within the context of our identity in Christ, who we are now in Christ. Now it makes it possible. Now it's God's love that motivates us to obey those rules. It's for our good, okay? So, maybe you don't know, but I have three boys. My last name is Benjamin, by the way. So, my three boys, do they have to pretend to be Benjamins? No, they just are Benjamins. That's their identity, right? That's who they are. They know how my wife Jamie and I have instructed them to live, how to talk, how to speak with kind words. We've taught them not to look at inappropriate things. We've taught them how to respect elders, and you know, we're still teaching in the rest of our lives, right? Hopefully not the rest of our lives. Hopefully till they're about 18. But anyway, we've taught them. Now, when they disobey me, does that make them not a Benjamin? No, they're still a Benjamin, right? They're still under my protection, in my care. They're still going to inherit everything that I have, but they are going to experience hurt and pain and consequences when they disobey my instruction. So when they start saying bad words like their friend Johnny Smith at school, they are pretending to be someone they are not. They're living in a false identity. They're living like Johnny Smith, not Jedediah Benjamin. So when they talk back to me because they heard Sally Jones talk back to her mom, they are pretending to be someone they are not. Now let's make this a little more personal for me. When I don't get what I want and it puts me in a bad mood towards my wife, I am reverting back to my old nature, the old Paul Benjamin, someone I am not anymore. In that moment, am I becoming unadopted by God because I'm disobeying my father? No, but I'm living in a false identity. I'm not living the way I've been instructed and modeled and enabled to live as a child of God. So that's what John is getting at in these three tests. Live out who you are as a child of God. Obey your father because you belong to him. He has made you a new creation in Christ, so now you can live out as that new creation, okay? So in chapter 3, he's got three more tests. Now, these aren't three completely new tests. Same with chapter 1 and chapter 2. Each chapter has really the same kind of three tests, the same three themes. But when you want to make a point, you make your point, and then you kind of come about it with a little different angle. That's what John's doing. He keeps restating his point in a different way because he really wants us to get it. So test number 1 is righteousness versus sin. In all these tests, he's contrasting two different things, okay? Test 1, righteousness versus sin. Now let's read this in verse 4. He says this, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Whew. You can read that and say, wow, that's I felt like a child of God. Now I might be like a child of the devil, okay? This can come across as pretty harsh, okay? But remember what just happened. Remember that one of John's main points that we've been talking about the past couple weeks is that sin is a really big deal. It's not just a big deal to the Apostle John. It's a big deal to God. God doesn't like compromise and say, oh, that one's okay. No. Sin is a really big deal. We can think, God's going to forgive me for that, so one more time is okay. Really? Does God say that? No. See, we as Christians, we tend to think, and this I've said this myself, I've heard a lot of people say, well, I'm struggling with this sin. Really? See, I think we use the word struggling kind of as a cop-out. Because you don't see struggling in God's word. You see waging war against sin, right? That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, waging war, battling temptations. That's what God's word says. And so when you look at these temptations, these sins in your life, are you waging war or have you kind of capitulated a little bit and say, no, I'm just kind of battling that. Oh, one more time is okay. John is saying, no, that's not who you are. You're a child of God now. You've been enabled. You're set free from that sin. You're not a slave to that anymore. So live in the freedom of who you are. So John's whole point is this. Are you living like a sinner or like an obedient child of God? Because the truth is, you are an adopted, beloved child of God, and he's enabled you to not give in to that temptation. That's what he's saying. He says in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. These are like just straight up hard truths, right? And I need to tell you, John and I are not sitting up here like, you guys have a lot of work to do because we got this figured out, right? No. Please know that we are very convicted when we're planning this and teaching through this, okay? We're in this boat with you. But there's one word that keeps repeating in this section. It's the word sin. I feel like we need to define it. we're really going to get what he's talking about. So in verse 4, John defines it himself as lawlessness. Everyone who sins is lawless. In other words, sin is breaking God's law. But I think it's more than just breaking God's law. It's not just doing a wrong thing. It's any thought, word, or deed that goes against God's law. But I want you to think about that for a moment. If I'm thinking, saying, or doing something that goes against God's law, then essentially I'm thinking, saying, or doing that I am above God's law, that I don't have to obey that law, okay? As if what I want to do is more important than God's law. So maybe another way of defining sin is this. Sin is giving in to the desire to have my own way. Giving in to the desire to have my own way. This is what we see in children, in teenagers, in ourselves, right? Why I'm driving down 15 freeway, speed limit's 65. You know, I just don't think 65 really pertains to me. It pertains to everyone else, but me, I'm more like the 75, maybe 80 miles an hour level, right? I feel like I'm above the law, that I don't have to obey that. That's an example. Maybe here on Valley Center Road, 45, you know, that's for everyone else, not really for me. That's how we tend to think, right? That I'm above God's law. Maybe it's cheating on income taxes. Well, everyone else, they need to pay income taxes. Me, I'm kind of above that, right? Putting other people down. It all comes down to this thing, I want what I want, and I think that I deserve to get what I want. So I'm going to break the law. I'm above that. Isaiah 53:6 says this. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. See, apart from God, this is how every person thinks and acts, and God does not take it lightly. And that's why in verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. These are just straight up black and white words, right? That is a true statement. The good news is John doesn't just stay there at that truth. Okay, if you've been sinning from the beginning, if you're still caught in sin, you're of the devil. Like, that's just, no. John doesn't stay there at the hopeless words. He brings hope because there's always hope. He brings us back to our identity, back to the truth. And he makes it very clear that the work of Christ changes everything in regards to our sin. So he says in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to what? To take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. And again in verse 9 he says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So remember who you are now as a child of God. That's who you are. You're not a slave to sin anymore. You're a saint now. That's who you are. That's what God's word says. That's your new true identity. And you can live like it. How? In Christ. You're united with Christ. That makes all the difference. So John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So can a Christian keep on living like a slave to sin? No, it's clear, right? It's a battle. There's no gray area. John is saying that although a Christian may sin, and in fact does sin, listen to me carefully, a follower of Jesus Christ cannot persist in sin indefinitely. Do you hear me? You have the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit will convict you, and so you can't keep living like a slave to sin. We've been talking about this the past couple weeks. This is the sanctification process. The process of being made holy. You can't be free and a slave at the same time. So I have to ask the question, do you feel locked into the same sinful habit this morning? I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer that. John would say that's a problem. If you're not waging war against that, maybe you've just kind of gotten lazy about it. John would say that's a problem. That's a problem. And the reason is because he says in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, and here's the key, for God's seed abides in him. The seed abides in him. What's the seed? The seed is the Holy Spirit. God's nature abides in you, okay? You belong to God. You are his child. His seed is in you. This radical change has happened within us, and the truth of your new real identity in Christ is like written on your hearts. It's who you are now. So church, make no mistake about what John is saying. No sin is okay or permissible or excusable. If you are in Christ, you do not have to give in to that temptation any longer. Wage war against it. Last week in chapter 2, we talked about the weapons that God gives us. He gives us his word. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Those weapons are sufficient in the battle that we're in. Don't feel like, oh, I just don't know if I can win this battle. No, no, Christ has won the battle, and now he's given you the weapons to keep fighting against our enemy, Satan. Okay? That's the truth. God is faithful. Christ's work is sufficient. You are not a slave to it any longer. That's the truth. If you still have been giving in to sin, I encourage you, confess and repent. Live in the freedom that we experience alone in Christ Jesus. And that's only the first test. Woo! All right, you ready for the second test? That's the longest one, I promise. But.
All right, let's continue reading in verses 11 through 18, and let's find out what this next test is. John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So here John introduces the second test, and he makes a stark contrast between love and hate. He's asking the question here, do you love others the way God has loved you? And he's saying quite soberly, if not, you might not be saved. A big marker of a non-believer is jealousy. So John brings up the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis 4. He says, why did Cain murder his brother? Because he was of the evil one, and his own deeds were evil, and Abel's were righteous. In other words, murder grew out of Cain's heart attitude, his hatred, his jealousy toward his brother. Jesus addressed this so clearly in Matthew 5, where he says, not only is physical murder sinful, but anyone who hates his brother might as well have already murdered them in their heart. See, it all starts with the heart, with our core beliefs, our values, our attitudes, and then ultimately the actions that spring from them. So how are we as Christians able to love someone instead of harboring hate and jealousy? Well, because we have a new heart. We've been made alive. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers and sisters. So here's what new life does. It leads to willing sacrifice for others. This new life, this changed heart because of our adoption, causes us to willingly sacrifice for others. That's what he says in verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. Now, you may not ever have had the opportunity to literally lay your life down for someone, but what does the heart attitude behind that action look like in everyday life? What if instead of physically dying for someone, we thought of it as dying to our own wants and desires? That's what John's getting at here. Do you sacrifice things for others? Do you put your spouse's needs ahead of your own? Do you sacrifice for your kids, for your neighbor? That's what really loving your neighbor would look like. That's what evidence of a new heart and life in Christ look like. Paul gave me a story, Paul Benjamin, not the Apostle Paul, a story that's from a book by a pastor named Walter Trobisch. The book is called I Loved a Girl, and the pastor is writing to a teenager in his church, a young man who said, I made love with a girl, and the pastor's now responding. He says, one phrase in your letter struck me especially. You wrote, I loved a girl. No, my friend, you did not love that girl. You went to bed with her, and these are two completely different things. You had a sexual episode, but what love is, you did not experience. It's true that you can say to a girl, I love you, but what you really mean is something like this. I want something. Not you, but something from you. I don't have time to wait. I want it immediately. This is the opposite of love, for love wants to give. Love seeks to make the other one happy and not himself. Let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, I love you. It means I will give everything for you and I will give up everything for you. Myself, as well as all that I possess. I will live for you alone and I will work for you alone. And I will wait for you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you. I want to protect you. I want to keep you from all evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, my body, all that I possess. I wanted to listen to what you have to say. There's nothing that I want to undertake without your blessing. And I want to remain always at your side. That's the kind of love that marriages and families and the world needs. It's real love. Again, John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Jesus sets the standard for what true love is, and he is also the means for experiencing and sharing true love. But maybe you don't live up to his standard. Maybe you're thinking, well, I struggle with sin in my life, and I can be pretty selfish with my spouse, with other people. Does that mean I'm not saved? And then you might think, these verses are supposed to be building me up, and I feel a little torn down right now. I'm sort of feeling despairing. As a pastor, the Apostle John knew that his flock would feel this way. So before he gets to the third test, he pauses, and he deals with this doubt, and his words bring refreshment and hope to all of us who don't live perfectly, who don't love perfectly. He says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And then in verse 20, he says, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. How do you deal with doubt? By knowing and applying the truth, by practicing the truth. The cure for doubt is not in our emotions. It's not in subjective experiences. It's found in the knowledge and the application of truth. And hear God's truth this morning. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those who have adopted into his family. And verse 24 reassures us that the Holy Spirit will continue to remind us of this truth, to impress it upon our hearts. So now let's look at the third test.
So righteousness versus sin is the first test. Just heard love versus hate, and then he poses the third comparison test, and that is truth versus error. Truth versus error. Does that sound familiar? It should if you've been here the past 2 weeks, because he keeps coming back to this again. Truth is a really big deal to John, but this time he's relating it to the spiritual realm. There's spirits that believe the truth, and there's spirits that preach and believe error or lies. So let's read this, chapter 4, verse 1. He says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in the church at this point, but obviously there was like this spiritual battle kind of going on. And these false teachers and demonic spirits. And so John's point is this. You want to know what side of the fence you're on? Here's the truth. If you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you don't have to live in fear about any other spirits because you belong to God. That's his point. Now, in our culture today, I think the spiritual realm is kind of made fun of to some degree. Like you watch movies like Ghostbusters, or Casper the Friendly Ghost growing up, or horror movies that have like a spiritual side to them. It's always kind of the idea that we can laugh at that because it's not really real, right? That's kind of how our culture presents it. But we know that there is a very true reality to this whole spiritual realm, even though we can't see it. And in other cultures around the world today, and especially back then, this whole spiritual realm was treated with way more respect and caution. There's good spirits and bad spirits. And so that's what he says in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. John's point is that you don't need to live in fear about what could happen with evil spirits and false teachers. We don't have to live in fear. Just last year, I had a student that went away to college, and she came back to me and said, you know what, my roommate is talking about all this like evil spirit stuff, and it's like kind of scary. I'm like, I read her this verse. You are of the Lord. Like, you have overcome them, is what he says, right? You don't have to live in fear. So do you know the truth? Do you know who Jesus Christ is and who you are because of him? Then do you live according to that truth, that you were a new creation, free from sin, and now alive to God? Then he says, if that's true, you don't have to live in fear about spiritual things because the God of all creation, both visible and invisible, has your back. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to walk around the world in fear about invisible spiritual stuff. You can pass the test. You can pass the truth test today. You can pass the love test. You've been loved by your Savior, so now you can love your neighbor. You can die to your own desires and love and serve your neighbor as Christ did. You can pass the righteousness test. God's given you a new heart. God's seed abides in you, is what he said. So because of Jesus, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're free in Christ. And because of Jesus Christ, he's made all this possible. We're his beloved, adopted children of God. That is good news. We belong to him now. Our identity is secure, so now we can live in that hope. That's the truth. So church, let's live according to it. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And God, I pray if anyone is sitting here just feeling defeated, just feeling, oh my gosh, I do not measure up. Yes, we don't measure up, but Christ did measure up. And so God, I pray that you would drive us back to your son, Jesus Christ, who paid our price, our ransom for us, and may all of our hope be in him. He's the one that gives us our identity. He makes us so that we belong to the family of God now, that we are beloved, adopted children of God. And so now you enable us to live in that freedom and that truth of our new identity. So God, thank you for that. And may you enable us through your Holy Spirit to live that out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.